Many of you know, my daughter Juliana is currently at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas, finishing up basic military training. By God's grace, she graduates May 28th, but 6 weeks ago, we sent her off to the 8 toughest weeks of her life. When she arrived, she got a new uniform, camouflage fatigues, PT gear, a hat, coyote brown t-shirts, coyote brown socks, and a pair of boots. Next was drill sergeants, sleeping barracks, crack of dawn wake-up calls, mess hall food, which she doesn't like very much, long-distance runs, gun safety, shooting ranges, obstacle course-ups, push-ups, sit-ups, and yes, lots of yelling, all at basic training. Why do they call it basic training? Because they teach the basics of what it means to be in the military. So after 8 weeks, they expect you to look, think, talk, dress, sound, and act like a soldier. Then they immediately move you on to special training. So specific instructions to be the most helpful, most productive, most useful soldier you can possibly be. Be all that you can be. But that's always in light of the whole, right? They don't train you to be a one-man fighting machine. No, you're serving and you're sacrificing in specific ways to cause the greatest benefit to the entire organization. What does any of that have to do with you, me, or the church? Well, I would suggest it's very similar. As believers, we're soldiers in the Lord's army. So somebody introduced us to the gospel. We weighed and we measured. We decided to enlist, if you will. Enjoyed this band of believers called the church. But that came with basic training, didn't it? And not just basic training, but specific training and summary training, because it's always grounded in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. Last week, Richie preached on discipleship 101, which essentially is basic training for the Christian life. So my goal this morning is to unpack specific training and summary training from the book of Ephesians. Because Paul tells us exactly what it looks like for us to be faithful soldiers in the Lord's army and in the Lord's church. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, page 977, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. I encourage you, if you're a guest with us this morning, we are very much a Bible church. You will do very well if you just grab the Bible from the chair in front of you, page 977. You grab my outline, Walking in Christ's Likeness. We're going to walk right through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to 5, chapter 2. Not going to read all of that this morning, but we will review it. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would follow along as I read verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. So Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As we jump in, let me set the context. Because Ephesians 4:1 marks the turning point in the book of Ephesians where Paul moves from theology to practice. So he shifts from doctrine to duty, creed to conduct, the indicative who you are in Christ, to the imperative how we should live as Christians. Notice how Paul starts chapter 4 by giving us number 1 basic walking instructions. Verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." But he continues that theme of walking as he moves forward. Look at verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." Chapter 5, verse 8. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Therefore walk as children of light." Last but not least, chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time." So 5 ways to walk. Walk in unity, walk in newness of life, walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. In summary, we are to walk in Christ likeness. That starts with A, walking in unity. Again, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Which takes us back to everything Paul said in chapters 1 through 3. That's why he says, therefore, because everything that he's going to say going forward is grounded on what he's already said. But the basic walking instructions in verses 1 to 16 is all about believers, A, walking in unity. So even though we're radically different people, we're called first and foremost to be individually reconciled to God, but then corporately reconciled to one another. And we're to be walking together. Each one of us uniquely gifted. Verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So men and women, boys and girls, uniquely gifted with diverse abilities, but gifted for a common goal. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, which is so important that Paul says it again. Look at verse 16. "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly," so diversity makes the body grow, "so that it builds itself up in love," which is unity. So basic walking instruction number 1, diversity, yet unity. But how does that happen? How do we get a diverse group of people to walk in unity? Well, by transforming each individual member, which is why Paul transitions in verse 17 from walking in unity to be walking in newness of life, but always with the goal of building up the body in love. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's instructions are extremely straightforward. I would suggest it's basic training. He simply saying, you must lay aside your old self, your old ways, and you must put on the new self, the new ways. which are after the likeness of God. So straightforward. Stop living like you used to live as wicked sinners and start living as Christians. This is why Paul exhorts them, verse 17, to walk no longer as you once did. But then he provides a laundry list of what that looks like. No longer walk in the futility of your minds, darkened in your understanding, excluded from God, ignorant and arrogant, giving yourself up to sensuality. Verse 19, being greedy to practice every kind of purity, which, by the way, is the opposite of chapter 4, verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? Well, by putting off the old self. Putting it off like a ruined, ripped, and stained t-shirt. You need to let that go, by the way. You got a ruined, stained, ripped t-shirt? Throw that away. Be done with that. And if you will, put on your new dress blue uniform. Because we're no longer civilians living for this world. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. So basic training, B, walking in newness of life, verse 20, because that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here it is. Notice verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, be done with that. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, true holiness. What exactly does it mean to learn Christ? Well, it means we not only learn about Jesus, but we embrace Jesus, we believe in Jesus, and we treasure Jesus as the truth is in Jesus. So we've heard the good news of the gospel. We've trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross for our own salvation. And we're all in. We've signed up. We've enlisted. So we joyfully submit to his rule and reign in our lives, which comes with a whole new uniform. We're already clothed, praise God, in the righteousness of Christ, but not yet completely sanctified. That requires daily putting off the old self and daily putting on the new self. So new creatures in Christ, yes, but who are being recreated in God's image, putting sin to death and walking in righteousness. Actual holiness in your life by the power of God's Spirit. So to learn Christ is to embrace Christ by faith and to walk in his ways. It's to keep his commands. Now before we move on, let me ask simple question. Are you in the Lord's army this morning? Being in the Lord's army means you know you're a sinner who deserves God's judgment. You know that you were once darkened in your understanding and alienated from God because of your own ignorance and your own arrogance. So you cried out to Jesus because the truth is only in Jesus to be forgiven of your sin. Knowing your only hope of eternal life is through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, the payment of his death for your sin, the gift of his righteousness, so that you can be reconciled to God for all eternity. Let me appeal to you, if you've not yet signed up, do so this morning. Put off the old self. Once and for all, be done with the way that once seemed good and right to you, but now you're very clear, ends in death and destruction. Put that off and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Enlist today. The offer is there. You got to raise your hand. I'm in. no greater deal in all the world than to be forgiven of your sin, empowered by the Spirit to live in true righteousness. Which comes with number two, specific walking instructions. Let me go ahead and read Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Again, look at verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So specific walking instructions. Five different categories: truth, anger, possession, speech, and relationships. First, I want to highlight two consistent themes throughout this entire section. Number one, Paul is talking about relationships specifically in the church. That's obvious as you look at the language. For example, look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you, meaning each one of you in the church, speak truth with his neighbor. Not your neighbor next door, but your neighbor in Christ. Because notice what he says, we are members of one another. So he's talking to fellow members in the church. That's why he ends verse 32 by saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. You in the church. So number one, he's talking about relationships in the body. Number two, he's consistently using the put off, put on language we just heard about in verses 17 to 24. So we're not only told what not to do, but we're also told what we absolutely should do to be unified, building up one another in love. Starting with A, specific walking instructions regarding truth. Notice the connection back to verse 24. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God, notice, in true righteousness, true holiness. Therefore, put away all falsehood. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for you are all members of one another. So as followers of Christ, we need to be honest with one another, because fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So if we start playing the half-truth game, or telling white lies to one another, we start undermining our relationship. Whereas truth is representing ourselves as clearly as we can and trying our very best to understand what someone else is saying in return. And the motivation, of course, is because we're members of one another. So the motivation is unity in the church. Now let me give you some examples. The falsehood. How about falsely representing your work? I mean, do you know surveys say most college students acknowledge some level of cheating? I know I cheated in college just to make it through. Plagiarism. AI technology. Like, we're living in this right now. But specifically, plagiarism is a massive problem, not only in schools, but it's a problem in the church. Pastors jumping online, printing out someone else's sermon and preaching it as their own. How about falsely representing yourself? I mean, how easy is it to present yourself as having a position of greater responsibility than you actually do? Or greater significance? Or communicating for the specific purpose of causing others to think more highly of you than they ought. rather than just being open, honest, and transparent in our relationships marked by humility and vulnerability. Or worse yet, falsely representing someone else. So slandering their reputation or causing others to think badly of them. There's always a temptation, isn't there, to misrepresent others for your own personal gain, which of course results in distrust and disharmony, which is why we must put away falsehood and we must speak truth to one another so that we might promote unity. So A, instructions regarding truth. Now B, instructions regarding anger. Paul says, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. What exactly is the put off, put on command here? Well, it's the difference between being angry and sinning and being angry and not sinning. That's why Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. So clearly two kinds of anger, one righteous, one unrighteous. So there really is a time to get angry. There are just causes in this world to anger us, including injustice, inequality, hatred, racism, cruelty, murder, abortion. All of those things should stir up anger in God's people. Perfect example is Jesus cleansing the temple, Matthew 21. Paul doesn't forbid anger. Instead, he forbids the sinful expression of anger, which means our emotions are not to be so out of control that they turn destructive. Now, I'm sure you know some counselors in our day and age recommend venting. Venting, they say, is healthy and helpful. But venting, when it's a habit, only reinforces the wicked expression of anger. Not to mention the fact that venting often lands on somebody. Venting is not neutral, but explosive and relationally destructive. Unchecked, unbridled anger damages relationships with friends, family, colleagues, and people in the church. Which is why Paul commands us to be angry and yet do not sin. So expressing anger without sin, without venting, without uncontrolled outbursts, hostility, hatred, or vengeance. Because doing so protects relationships, maintains unity. And let me just say, lack of control shows itself in a number of different ways, including intensity, volume, and duration. This is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. So Paul highlights two things. First is duration, the second is damage. I think it's helpful to think about anger like a hand grenade. What do I mean by that? Well, how about the idea that once you pull the pin, right, you have very limited time before that thing goes off. So if you pull the pin and you don't put the pin back in quickly, boom, destruction. Well, I would say the same is true with anger. Now, it doesn't matter if it's a real offense or if it's a total misunderstanding. Either way, once the pin's pulled, you have to move quickly to engage the situation, reconcile the tension, and restore the relationship. So number one, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't end the day with some level of tension between you and somebody else. Number two, don't give the devil an opportunity. Exploding grenades cause damage, which, by the way, is exactly what the devil wants. He knows how hard it is to handle anger righteously, so he waits for tensions to occur, tempers to rise, and then he gets right in there, doesn't he? Exploiting the offense, confusing, and causing greater misunderstanding, escalating the disagreement. It's like a relational pry bar, causing separation and distance disunity, division, and dissension. Because that's what the devil does. So for the good of the body, for the glory of the church, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Reconcile quickly. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Very specific instructions with regard to truth and with regard to anger. Now see, regarding possessions. Paul continues verse 28 saying, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Your first thought might be, sure seems like we've gone back to basic training. I mean, who doesn't know the eighth commandment is wrong? Thou shalt not steal. Shouldn't we know that already, especially in the church? But the glory of the gospel is God takes those who were once thieves and he transforms them into people who work hard so that they might have something to share with anyone in need. What's so clear about this particular example is you can't just eliminate all the bad stuff. Meaning you can't just lay aside all that is wrong and wicked and sinful and move forward from negative to neutral as if that's good enough. No. Good news of the gospel is that it not only eliminates the bad, but it establishes the good. And the truth is, it's not good enough to just stop stealing and start giving. No, that's not good enough either. Instead, Jesus gets a hold of your heart. That's what he's most concerned about. And he starts changing your motivations. Let me highlight it this way. If a person gets a buzz cut and starts wearing camouflage, does that automatically make them a soldier? Of course not. In the same way, just because a person stops stealing and starts giving doesn't automatically make them a Christian. Instead, it's all about the heart and the good work God's done in a person's life, which causes them to be so overwhelmed by God's grace, his undeserved generosity to them in sending his son who graciously paid their debt in full, that it causes them, motivates them to live generously for others. Anyone in need. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not just putting off stealing and putting on giving as if it's a duty that must be done, but it's putting on a heart of generosity that delights in serving and sacrificing, being generous with brothers and sisters in need. By the way, that's at the heart of the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. Where the king, if you remember, separates the people into two categories, the sheep and the goats. The people inheriting the kingdom of God are those who are generous, instinctively, all the time, even when they're serving the lowliest of people. Verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and you visited me." And of course, they have no idea when they did any of these things in particular, because he clarifies verse 40, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine," wholehearted generosity towards the people of God, "you did it to me." Do you see how that's so much greater than just checking a box? It's a heart of generosity cultivated specifically to serve and to sacrifice for the people of God. And I just want to encourage you because I see that spirit here, the willingness to be generous with your possessions, to share, to serve, and to sacrifice, to jump in with your time and your talents and your treasures, to help on a work day, to come out to the Shad Derby, to ride the float, to participate, to engage your neighbors, to make a meal for someone, to paint a room, to plant flowers, to visit a person who's struggling, and to be a blessing in any way that you can. Wholehearted generosity to promote the proclamation of the gospel and to build up the body in love. I want to encourage you. I think this church does it well. And yet I want to encourage you to excel still more. Because the heart of generosity is not natural, right? I don't just naturally generous. It has to be cultivated daily in us so that we give freely. You want it to become an instinct. Hey, would you be willing to help out? Of course I will. Oh, I have a conflict. Can I help out the next day? You want to have that be cultivated in you so it happens naturally, freely. Which brings us to D, instructions regarding speech. Uh-oh. Verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Here's the purpose. So that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Helpful to know, the word here for corrupting talk is most often used for something that is rotting. Paul's suggesting there should be an immediate reaction to filthy speech like a gag reflex to rotten food. It should be repulsive to us. And it should motivate us to speech that is wholesome and healthy. Now, I don't know about you, but these verses are extremely convicting. Because Paul leaves no room for error, either positively or negatively. He says, let no corrupting talk. None. None should come out of your mouths. But only such as is good for building up, so that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, I sat back the other day, and I thought about all the things that I had said over the course of the past week. So I just tried to go through my schedule and replay all of the conversations that I had, both related to work, related to my spouse, related to my kids, just replaying them and asking the question, as honestly as I could, did I speak in a way that was only edifying? Did I listen in order to be a blessing? And speak only when I could be helpful? How often did I open my mouth to be encouraging? How often did I open my mouth to criticize or to complain or to grumble or to speak in any way that was not helpful? What am I saying? I'm saying I'd encourage you to give yourself a speech audit to assess whether or not you're speaking in a way that is building up or is tearing down. Be willing to ask your spouse. Be willing to ask your kids, how do I do with my speech? Audit your speech. Are your words timely? Paul says, as fits the occasion. Maybe you say the right thing, but you say it at the wrong time. I have a really helpful word for you, but probably now is not the time. I should probably hold that. It's an exercise in self-control, isn't it? Because you're like, I have great thoughts. I'm just going to share them whenever I want to share them. And you should be able to figure out when you should apply them. That's your problem, not my problem. You're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Audit your speech. Because you know, you believe just how powerful the tongue really is, either building up the church in love or tearing it down in disunity. James 3 says, with the same tongue come blessings and curses. Then he says, these things ought not to be. Recognize we have power just in our speech to be a tremendous blessing or to be a terrible curse. And you see that power even as Paul highlights the impact our speech has on the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Best illustration I have is watching my kids grow up. And it doesn't really matter if they're 1, 3, 5, and 6, or 17, 19, 21, and 22. Either way, there's nothing sweeter and makes a parent more proud than when they're sincerely nice to one another. So whether they're sharing a toy, playing a game, giving a ride because they can drive, or simply saying thank you and you're welcome, there's nothing that brings a parent more joy than when they see them sincerely getting along. But also nothing more discouraging or more grievous than when they don't. Yelling, criticizing, or being judgmental. Now, if that's true with our kids, then how much more must it grieve the Holy Spirit when brothers and sisters in Christ are unkind, hurtful, and discouraging, or aren't honest, reconciled, or generous with one another? That must be horrible to God when we can't seem to get along. But now think about this. We also have the opportunity to make our loving heavenly Father so proud, to give him great joy in his heart, cause him to rejoice in his children. How? By being in right relationships, by building up one another in love, with our speech, our actions, our attitudes, and the way we handle our stuff, which is why Paul ends with relationships, relationships. He says in summary, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, you could put the all in front of all of those, let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all slander, notice, be put away from you. Put away all that is wicked in your relationships, along with all malice, and put on being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice, as God in Christ forgave you. What an all-encompassing thought. Paul exhorting us to put off every wicked attitude, action, and word, and to put on all that is gracious, beautiful, and loving. With regard to relationships, which, by the way, would resolve all of life's disappointments and dissensions, divisions and disunity, wouldn't it? At least in the church. And don't miss the motivation that enables that response, because it's the gospel itself. It's the glorious truth that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, do you understand the solution to every relational tension in all of life is remembering Christ died for your sins. And he rose on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil, so you can be redeemed, so you can be restored, so you can be reconciled to God, and you can be reconciled to one another for all eternity. You do know that your brothers and sisters are going to be in heaven with you, right? Like, do you picture it like that? Or do you think, you know, like, okay, yeah, when I die and go home, it's just me and Jesus. Because these other people, holy smokes. No, it's reconciled to God. And it's reconciled to one another, the church, for all eternity. I mean, if we could just keep that glorious truth front and center in our mind's eye all the time, remembering where it is that we've come from, sinners saved by grace, and remembering all the benefits we now have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, being adopted into God's family, gifted with God's Spirit, and empowered to live for God's glory, all according to the riches of Christ, which, by the way, he lavished on us. This is why I love the parable of the unmerciful servant. Because a servant had a debt he could never repay to the king, millions of dollars, something no one could ever pay back in a lifetime. What does he do? He pleads with the king. And the king graciously, generously forgives it all. But then what happens? The servant goes on with life until another servant comes along who owes him 20 bucks. But the forgiven servant forgets where it is that he's come from. So he forgets he's been forgiven an unpayable debt, and he demands payment from his fellow servant. And the king finds out. Do you remember what happens? The servant is thrown into jail for all eternity. And Jesus says very specifically, so also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. All that we're called and commanded to do as brothers and sisters in Christ must be, it has to be, motivated by remembering where it is that we've come from. If we can just keep the gospel front and center in our mind's eye all the time, remembering we're sinners saved by grace, forgiven because Christ was forsaken, then we'll always be able to love one another just as God in Christ loved us, which is where Paul lands. Number three, summary walking instructions, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul takes us all the way from basic walking instructions to summary walking instructions as we're called to serve and sacrifice as good soldiers in God's army. So he commands us over and over and over again to lay aside the old self of sin and to put on the new self of Christ's likeness. Here he says it explicitly, be imitators of God. He could have said, be imitators of your loving Heavenly Father, because you are his beloved children. Live like your dad. Love like your Heavenly Father. What's the summary? Verse 2, walk in love. What does that look like? Paul's already told us, hasn't he? It means laying aside falsehood and speaking truth to one another. It means processing anger in a godly way, not letting the sun go down on your wrath or giving the devil an opportunity. It means not stealing, but working hard, being generous with all that you have, not tearing down one another with our words, but building one another up, edifying, encouraging, and speaking grace into every and all situations. It means not grieving the Holy Spirit with our words or with our actions or with our attitudes, and certainly not in our relationships, but being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. So A, walk in love in all of these different ways and more. Because walking in love is ultimately about laying down our lives for the good of the church. Jesus said, John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, than a person lay down their life for their friends. Love, by definition, is the willingness to do whatever is most helpful for another person, independent of the cost to yourself. And if you just think about that for a moment, isn't that exactly what people in the military do for us? They give up their lives. Basic training, special training, so they can serve and sacrifice in specific ways, laying down their physical lives for the benefit of our country. Which is exactly what we're called and commanded to do in the Lord's army. Giving up our lives on a daily basis so that we can serve and we can sacrifice in very specific ways, spiritually speaking, for the good of the people that God cares more about than anything. the church. And we know that's what it means to walk in love because that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Paul says, verse 2, and walk in love. How? How do we walk in love? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. If you need any motivation this morning in sacrificial love for others or to be a fragrant offering to God, all you need to do is look to Jesus. There's nothing the Lord Jesus withheld for the body of Christ. There's nothing that he wasn't willing to pay for the good of God's people. There's nothing negative that he didn't put off, and nothing positive that he didn't put on. There's nothing he wasn't willing to sacrifice for our salvation. Just like we sang this morning in that wonderful hymn, And Can It Be? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Beloved, that's the example we're called to follow. And I have to tell you, when the people of God live like that and love like that, serve and sacrifice like that for one another in a local church, it is the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. It's glory. When the church lives like the church is called and commanded to live, it is beautiful. It is attractive. It is compelling. Your neighbors see it, and they want to come. How do I get to be a member of this body? Oh, put your faith in Jesus, and you are welcomed in. May God empower us by his Spirit to walk in Christ's likeness. For our good. This is our greatest good. And for God's eternal glory. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would be doing a good work here this morning. That we would be so overwhelmed by all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you promise to do in our lives. Molding us and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ, that we might live overwhelmed by grace, loving the Lord and sharing the gospel and loving one another on a daily basis in very real and in very practical ways. Lord, may we do it for our good. And for your eternal glory, honor, and praise. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.